Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Please be seated. My name is Therese Delisio. I'm the Academic Dean and Associate Professor of Theology and Liturgy at Bexley Seabury Episcopal Seminary in Chicago. Your rector, Reverend Andrea, was once a student in my liturgy class, straight A student. Thank you, Andrea, for inviting me to preach and teach here today on this fourth Sunday of Easter. Easter is a 50-day celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And whatever you believe about resurrection, it's undeniably the ultimate symbol in the Christian tradition of God's promise of life. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly, says Jesus in today's gospel. John's gospel talks about life more than any other of the evangelists and more than in any other of the epistles combined. It's the gospel of life. And when John talks about life abundant, he's not talking about what many of us might call the good life. More wealth, better health, good friends and family, a comfortable home, etc. He's talking about a quality of life that goes so far beyond that, that it's really hard to fathom. He's talking about resurrection life, also known as eternal life or everlasting life. He's talking about a life that, like Jesus' own life, shares in the very life of God. Not in some invisible afterlife, but in this earthly life. That's resurrection life. It's hard to imagine that we could possibly share in the very life of God in the way Jesus does. And I guess that not very many of us will actually get there. But John's message throughout the gospel is very clear. The path to abundant life, resurrection life, this sharing of God's own life, happens through the sharing in the life and the ministry of Jesus. In John 17, Jesus prays for his followers, for us. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. The promise and the possibility of life abundant, of living a resurrection life in communion with God, sums up the whole meaning and message of Easter. But it's not just at Easter that we celebrate the resurrection promise of abundant life. Every Sunday, at every Eucharist, we celebrate and give thanks for the amazing possibility that we imperfect creatures can actually participate with Christ in the very life of God. Theologians through the ages have referred to the Eucharist as the sacrament of unity. They were referring to unity not just with God, but with one another. Not just with one another in one particular community of faith, but with the whole communion of saints, past and present, with Christians around the world, and with our sisters and brothers in the Anglican and Episcopal tradition who are also celebrating Eucharist on this Sunday morning. The book of Acts tells us that the earliest Christians who had encountered the risen Christ in their worship experienced life abundant. Today's reading from Acts gives us a glimpse into the life of an early Christian community in which their encounter with the risen Christ and their embodiment of the risen Christ in the world were all of a piece. Worship and the daily life of service were connected in an integral way. And while the reading does not mention Eucharist specifically, it does reveal the core framework from which the Eucharist, as we celebrate it today, evolved. What did life abundant look like for those early Christians? As today's text tells us, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They shared all things in common and would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, and as any had need, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Very early in the Christian tradition, this is how the Jewish Christians worshiped. They would gather in the temple or in some place in the morning to hear the word of God. And then in the evening, they would gather in someone's home to say the typical prayers of thanksgiving that one would say over a meal, prayers of blessing and thanksgiving in the Jewish tradition, in a way that Jesus and his friends would have said those prayers when they met. So you had these two parts of the worship. You had the liturgy of the word, so to speak, in the temple, and after the temple was gone, in the synagogue. And then in the evening, they would meet for the Holy Communion, what we would call Holy Communion. And the prayers at that time would be extemporaneous. Over time, the actual meal dropped out, the meal part and the liturgy of the word came together. And by about the middle of the second century, we had an order of the liturgy that very much is paralleled by the order of the liturgy that we have today in our own prayer books. So this order of liturgy that we have, liturgy of the word, all the pieces that go with it, liturgy of the Eucharist and the pieces that go with that, come from a very ancient tradition. If you have books of common prayer in front of you, you might want to take a look at page 400. And this should be familiar to you because a version of this is in your weekly worship aid. But there you see this basic structure. We gather in the Lord's name. And so what does that entail? What is this gathering rite? Well, if you look at page 355, you'll see where it begins. And it ends on page 357, at the top of 357, with the collect of the day. And the purpose of all these things that are in the gathering rite, starting with the opening acclamation and the Alleluia in Eastertide and the collect for purity and the collect of the day, hymns of praise, all those things are intended to gather us together, not as a collection of individuals, but as a community who have come together for prayer. We sing together, we're coming to focus together, our attention together on the worship of God. We come together to engage our minds, hearts, senses, and our imaginations. And that all begins in those pieces of the gathering rite. The gathering rite helps us to prepare to hear and respond to the word of God, which is the second step. We proclaim and respond to the word of God. We respond to each reading. We respond to the word of God in the sermon. We respond to the word of God in the creed. The third part in this order that we have inherited is we pray for the world and for the church. And that's on page 359 of your prayer book. And there are several forms that we use when we pray for the church and the world. But if you look at the top of that page, you'll see that there are particular categories that we share in common when we pray for the world. The universal church, the nation, the welfare of the world, the concerns of the local community, those who suffer and those who are in any trouble, and the departed. And those prayers are all gathered up in a collect. A collect is a prayer that collects our prayers into one common, simple prayer. Then there's the confession of sin, which is also a response to the word and a part of the preparation for Holy Communion. And then there's the exchange of the peace, which was a kiss of peace in the earliest Christian tradition. And this is kind of the structural hinge of the whole liturgy, where things are going to begin to shift from a word-based worship to the liturgy of the Eucharist, which is what we sometimes call it. And what does this kiss of peace do? We wish each other peace in the name of Christ. It's supposed to ritually bind us together as a community before we come to the table, as the confession does too. It's preparatory for coming to the table. Then the next step is prepare the table. The language in the prayer book speaks of an offertory. I think that language is probably going to change when we have a new prayer book, which folks are working on. It's going to take a long time before they actually have something for us. But it's not so much that we're offering something at that moment to God. We're preparing the table. We're preparing for an offering, the one offering, to remember the one offering that Jesus Christ made and to join ourselves with his offering. And that's going to happen next in the Great Thanksgiving. And I think you're really most familiar with these other parts of the liturgy that we've spoken about so far, but maybe a little bit less familiar about the Eucharistic prayers, so I thought I would spend just a little bit more time looking at that. You know, when we're at worship every week, we go through the liturgy, we're praying, we're listening, but we're not focusing so much on the liturgy itself. So that's what I'm here today to help us to do. Okay. We begin with the Sursum Corda in the Thanksgiving prayer. This Great Thanksgiving, that's what we call it, is called by many names. It's called a Eucharistic prayer. It's called, in some traditions, the prayer of consecration. It's called, in Greek, the anaphora. In the Roman Church, it's called the canon of the Mass. But this is the prayer, that big, long prayer, that's said by the presider at the table over the bread and wine, accompanied by certain gestures, more or less, before we receive communion. We have 9 full Eucharistic prayers in our Episcopal tradition. We have 2 in rite 1, which is a rite that is based on the 1928 prayer book that is in Elizabethan English, slightly updated. We have 4 Eucharistic prayers in rite 2, and there are 3 more full Eucharistic prayers in a book called Enriching Our Worship. Enriching Our Worship is an authorized text that includes Eucharistic prayers that use more expansive language. And by expansive, I mean more gender inclusive, uses more of the imagery that's in the Bible. It draws from the wisdom tradition. It draws more on creation themes that are in the Bible. So that's why we call it expansive. So altogether, those are the 9 texts. I'm going to focus now on rite 2. Eucharistic prayer A and B in rite 2 essentially parallel the Eucharistic prayers 1 and 2 that are in rite 1. They're pretty much the same. The basic difference is in the language, in the contemporary language in rite 2. These 2 prayers are based on the apostolic constitutions and the liturgy of St. James that developed in Jerusalem and Syria. Those Eucharistic prayers that came out of that region developed into a form like these sometime in the 4th century. And it's Eastern influenced and comes to us via the Scottish communion prayer. That's kind of interesting story too. These Eucharistic prayers are different than the Eucharistic prayers that are in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer in the Church of England. The reason for that is during the Revolution, after the Revolution, we had this issue of not wanting to pledge our allegiance to the crown. And so our first bishop, Bishop Seabury, had to go to Scotland, where they didn't have so much allegiance to the crown. That's where he was consecrated. And what they said to him is, when you come back to the United States, use our communion prayer. And he said, okay. And it didn't really happen right away. And it may not have even happened by his influence. But there's a difference in the communion prayer that comes to us from Scotland. There's a difference in the shape of it, which I'll talk about in another minute. In these two prayers, there's what's called a variable preface. You'll see that in the prayer book, where depending on the season or the occasion, there's a short piece that gets plugged into that text to make it appropriate to the season. A significant difference between Eucharistic prayer A and B is that A focuses more on redemption by the crucifixion, which would be appropriate for when? Lent, Holy Week. And B focuses more on redemption through the incarnation, creation and incarnation, which would be more appropriate when? Christmas? Advent? Right, the Christmas cycle. So you'll hear those prayers in those times more frequently. And these aren't hard and fast rules, but they're things that your presiders will think about when they choose which Eucharistic prayer to use at a particular time of the year. Eucharistic prayer C is a modern prayer that was composed specifically for the 1979 prayer book. Some people call it the Star Wars prayer because it makes reference to the stars and the galaxy, and it doesn't follow the West Syrian pattern, which is why some scholars and liturgists don't like it very much. And it's very different in its shape. But what it does do is it covers the whole sweep of God's saving deeds, you know, from the Old Testament through the New Testament, starting with creation. And it's very specific in that way. And it's the only prayer of our Eucharistic prayers that makes explicit reference to baptism. So it would be a good prayer to use at a baptism, if you like the prayer otherwise. It's a good prayer that could be used also at Easter time because of the, you know, creation focus, springtime, that sort of thing. You might hear that in some churches more often at those times. Now, Eucharistic prayer D, that's an ecumenical prayer that is also recent in its composition, but it's based on an ancient liturgy, the liturgy of St. Basil that came out of Egypt, out of Alexandria. This prayer is distinctive in that it's a very joyful prayer. The whole prayer is filled with language, very elaborate, flowery language of praise. We praise God in that prayer with great enthusiasm. We call upon the angels and the saints and the whole company of heaven. And the prayer would be most appropriate for all saints. We're calling upon the saints. Easter. Eastertide. Because it's so celebratory. And that's the Eucharistic prayer that you'll hear today in just a few minutes. It has some distinctive features, such as a detailed recitation of the Jesus story. You don't see that in the other Eucharistic prayers. It actually talks about the specific things that Jesus did in his ministry, and the kinds of things that you hear about in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 4. And it covers the story from the incarnation through the ministerial work and even to Jesus sending the Holy Spirit in his stead, which feels a little bit like the influence of John's gospel, where we hear about Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit. Also distinctive is that it's the only Eucharistic prayer that includes a whole section at the end of remembrances, of prayers in which we specifically name certain saints, past and present, and this Eucharistic prayer asks that we be united with them. So it's uniting us with God in that kind of vertical dimension, this prayer. It aims to unite us with other Christians in a kind of horizontal dimension in this prayer. Now, most of our prayers that follow this West Syrian shape have a common structure, and the scholars who have studied this have figured out that there are three main components to this structure. And it goes like this. Again, with roots in the Jewish tradition, there's a section for praising God, blessing God, or praising God. In the Jewish prayers, we hear, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, blessed are you, Lord of the universe, etc., etc. So that's the first section. The second section is about thanking God. And there's a part A to that and a part B. The first part of the thanks usually focuses on God's saving deeds in the history of Israel. So it focuses more on Old Testament themes. But God is saving throughout the whole Judeo-Christian tradition. So then part B of that thanksgiving shifts from the Old Testament to a thanksgiving for what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the different prayers place different emphases on that, as I mentioned. But they all follow this basic pattern: blessing and praising God, giving thanks for what God has done in history, in salvation history, for the Jewish people, and in the Christian tradition. And then the final piece is asking God, asking, supplication. Asking God to bless the food, bless the people, and to provide us with certain things. So the pattern is praise, thank, ask. And we see that same structure in Eucharistic prayers A, B, and D. There's another important three-part structure in these Eucharistic prayers. It's Trinitarian. The first part focuses on praising and thanking God, the Creator, for the gift of creation. And that part comes to a crescendo in the Sanctus, the holy, holy, holy. And we borrow that from the Jewish liturgy as well. Then the thanksgiving part. First, it focuses on God's saving activity with regard to the redemption story, but then comes the shift to Jesus Christ, as I mentioned. So it starts with focus on Creator, then moves to focus on Redeemer. And that section ends basically with the institution narrative, where we hear the words that Jesus is said to have spoken at the Last Supper, when he takes the bread and the wine, blesses them, gives thanks, and shares them. Next comes the asking part, in which we pray, and all of our Eucharistic prayers have what's called an epiclesis. It's an invocation of the Holy Spirit to sanctify or make holy the gifts of bread and wine, and in Eucharistic prayers A, B, and D, to sanctify us as well. Sometimes when we hear that part of the Eucharistic prayer, some of us cross ourselves. So the priest is there blessing the gifts, and we're blessing ourselves. We're uniting ourselves with what's happening there on the altar through that ritual action. And finally, the prayer will end, all of them end, with a doxology, giving glory to the triune God. And all the people say at the end of that prayer with a loud, bold, affirming voice, what? Amen. That's you owning that prayer. You are the celebrant of the Eucharist. And that's you claiming that whole story in that prayer. So that brings us to this. How does that prayer help us to unite with Christ and one another? How does the Eucharistic prayer do that? How does it help to make the Eucharistic liturgy a sacrament of unity? And how does it help to shape us to live life abundant in our daily lives? Well, the invocation of the Holy Spirit is one way, because we expressly ask the Holy Spirit to help us to do that. But the other way is in a more ritualized way. And it's built into the very movement of this prayer as a whole. It calls us to remember, remember, remember. And by remembering the story of salvation, it draws us into the story that begins with creation, takes us into the present, and points our imaginations toward a transformed reality that Jesus called the kingdom of God. And by remembering, week after week, we become a part of that story of God's life-giving, active, embodied presence in the world. We become a part of that story of salvation, and we become actors in it. To the extent that that prayer engages us and captures our imaginations and moves us emotionally. Remembering in worship is more than an individual mental exercise. It's a ritual action. It's something we do together as a community. We remember our common story. We remember the ways that God has been present in that history and faithful to us, even when we have not been faithful to God. And out of that common remembering together rises our common prayer of thanksgiving. We say, Amen. We share in the one bread, the one cup. We cultivate in our remembering an attitude of gratitude and remember who we are as Christians. As you listen to the Eucharistic prayer today, see if you notice this pattern of praise, thanksgiving, and supplication. Where does it take you? How does hearing that prayer and then following it with the sharing of the bread and wine and being dismissed out into the world through that servant's door to love and serve others, how does all of this grab you? How does it draw you into abundant life? How might this prayer be calling you to resurrection life? We come to the sacrament of Holy Communion in the presence of a great cloud of witnesses, past and present, to be united with our triune God and with one another. We come to be nourished by the words of Scripture, the Apostles' teaching, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers, as did the earliest Christians. We come to remember the stories of our ancestors and how God again and again stood by the promise of life. We come to give thanks as they did, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to become Christ's risen body in the world. Then, when we leave this place, through that door, to embody Christ in the world with justice and love in our hearts, when we serve one another, when we take care of those in need, when we welcome the stranger, when we shelter the homeless, when we feed the hungry, then, in those real life moments, resurrection life, abundant life, becomes a gift accepted and a promise fulfilled. In the name of the risen one, may it be so. Amen.